Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Let us pray and praise our Heavenly Father. Our Almighty God, we join our voices with Zacharias and say, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for you indeed have visited and redeemed your people. You have demonstrated your holy and loving character in the person of Jesus Christ. We praise you for his miraculous birth that was foretold by the prophets. We praise you for his sinless life and his atoning death on the cross. We praise you, Almighty God, that you raised him up from the dead and confirmed him as God and Savior. We praise you for his ascension and his rule over all the earth. We praise you that he will come again. And we praise you, God, for sending the Spirit to empower your church to do the work of Christ on the earth until he comes. In his name we pray. Amen. Joel and many other Old Testament prophets foretold a coming day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord would be a terrible day of judgment for the enemies of God, but a day of great blessing for the friends of God, those who were covenant keepers, those who had called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Today is the day of the Lord. He comes to his people through word and sacrament. He calls us to go up into the heavenlies to worship him with saints around the world and throughout history. And how you view and conduct yourself, or how you view this day and how you hold yourself on this day, says a lot about whether you are a friend of God or an enemy of God. Today is a high feast day in the church. We come to celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of King Jesus. But it is also a day of fasting. This morning you've given up your earthly pursuits of wealth to be here. You'll give up your own agenda for the afternoon so that you can fellowship with other saints. You've given up serving only yourself so that you can serve others with feasting. Today is the day that we're gathering in parishes to celebrate Christmas throughout the city of Lynchburg, our small church, three separate territories, all celebrating. And it's a great time to feast together. But to make it happen, it required some sacrifice and giving up on Saturdays and throughout the week to prepare for this day. And that is a good thing. For every feast requires a proper kind of fast. And the desire to hold on to ourself, that desire for selfishness, is very rampant in the church today and something that we can now confess together. Will you please kneel with me in confession? Luke chapter 1, verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Father God, throughout the scriptures, we see the story of you calling a peculiar people to be your people and to live in fellowship with you. They're called to self-sacrificial love, the love that is demonstrated in the life of the Trinity. You've called out a nation, a holy priesthood, a body, a living temple, a bride for your Son. Forgive us when we selfishly make the story about each individual. Forgive us for being divisive in your body. Forgive us for not thinking more highly of others than of ourselves. Let us confess together. O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, that's them believing that Christ has died for them and will forgive us. In His name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Saints of God, you have confessed your sins. Christ is faithful to forgive you. He's drawing you into his worship. So come and worship him now. And amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is from the book of Joel. And my wife, one of the things I do in prep is listen to other sermons. And she liked how this Scottish pastor let people know where the book of Joel is. So, if you're in the Old Testament, it's towards the end of there. If you're in the New Testament, you need to go backwards. And it's after the long prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So, it's tucked in there. The book of Joel, reading from chapter 2 in verse 15, and then also some verses in chapter 3. So we'll start in chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. And then you'll skip forward to verse 9, chapter 3. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. And then skip a few more verses and go to verse 14 to the end. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, that the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your help as we examine this Old Testament prophecy of Joel. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be moved by the Spirit to see your dwelling in Zion and your dwelling in our midst. Help us to see the holy mountain of the Lord established in the earth and to work toward the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I initially set out to do a two-sermon series on Joel, I thought that would be pretty easy. It's only three chapters long. But the more you study something, sometimes the more complex it can get, the more questions get raised, and feel like I could probably do a lot more study and spend a good, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks on the book of Joel. But, maybe thankfully for you, that's not going to happen. No, not going to happen. But we're going to look at this book, this prophecy, and one of my goals in preaching in December was to also make it relevant to thinking about Christmas, and I think it is very relevant to the coming of Christ and how God does indeed save his people. Joel it does kind of work in another way in a two-part series, because the entire first half of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 17, is all bad news. There's no sense that God will necessarily save his people. We're just told that these locusts have come, that they've destroyed the land, they've cut the field is wasted, the trees are wasted, the vines are wasted, animals are suffering, sacrifices to God have ceased. There's widespread devastation. That's chapter 1, which we looked at last week. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is taking this plague that had come upon Israel and saying, it's going to get worse if you don't turn back to God. And there's a sense in which, in chapter 2, that armies, real physical armies, will come like these locusts have and run through the land and wipe it out. And there had been calls to repentance throughout chapter 1, chapter 2. And in chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12, we get this another call for repentance. Turn back to me with your heart. Rend your heart and not just your garments. We talked about that last week, that the inside reality of a heart turned toward God needs to match any outward actions of repentance. But even there, what's very interesting, chapter 2, verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing for behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. There's a sense in which we don't really know what's going to become of this. Throughout the whole first half of the book, it's bad news. But the way that it's structured, in verse 18 of chapter 2, you get this great turning. Then, so after the people have called out to God for salvation, the priests have led every part of the nation, from the elders to the down to the children, down to the nursing babes, young marrieds. Everyone has turned back to God. It says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. So there's a great turning right there in verse 18 of chapter 2. And the rest of the book For Israel is all good news. It's all blessing upon blessing. Chapter 2 is all these blessings to the land. And then chapter 3 explains how God will come down and judge on behalf of Israel, judge her enemies, and save her forever. And that's where we get this great sense of a coming Messiah. What's one thing you might think, and I wanted to emphasize the word hinge, as you kind of think about a door turning, or what a hinge does, lets things turn. Some of you who have, you know, probably those of you at least who've been to NSA or read a lot of Peter Lightheart or Jim Jordan, might start to think about chiasm, if you hear that word, a hinge or a turning. And there is this, and I didn't see it through last week. It was in further study today, and I didn't see it or find it. I read a great article about it by this guy named Dwayne Garrett, who pointed this out, that there is this great chiastic structure to this turning. So I want to show that to you now as and sort of what holds sort of the center of the book of Joel. So in any, just a little word on a chiasm or a chiastic structure, you're going to have kind of these movements this way to a center, and then a movements back, and they mirror each other. So you have an A up here, and you have an A up here, a B and a B, a C and a C, and then D is your center, or however many letters of the alphabet you work to. That's usually how they're kind of outlined. And it's very, very cool when you start to see it in the book of Joel. So Joel 1 through 3, you have Joel crying out to the people. There's a voice of lament. So that's A. Lamenting is your voice. B, verse 4, is the coming of the locust. And we read that last week, that although in the King James you get palmer worm, canker worm, caterpillar, they're all four Hebrew words for locust. Some translations talk about a hopping locust or a little locust and a big locust. So it's just four different descriptions, and some people think it might be kind of the life cycle of a locust, those different time periods of their life. So A, you have this voice of lament. B, the locusts are coming. C, the land is destroyed. And this is very cool. The order in verse 12 is vine, fig, tree. That all get destroyed, okay? So that's C. The next section is animals are groaning and suffering. So that's our letter D. And then you have chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This army of judgment, this army of the Lord that comes in the day of judgment. So it's a physical human army that acts a lot like a locust army in the way that they are devastating to the world, to the land before them. And this could, you know, pretty easily be the Assyrians or the Babylonians, as far as I mentioned last week, we don't know when Joel is writing. So we're not exactly sure what human army might, you know, match what he's talking about here. But there's this sense of, you know, taking the people out. That was something that happened in the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and also by the Babylonians. So it could really be either one. And then, so we did A, B, C, D, E. And then then F is the center, is the hinge that turns it, is this repentance. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the people, as I said before, all turning to God, and then God turning back to the people. Okay? So that turned it. God now is jealous for his people. God will no longer put up with them suffering, and he has pity upon them. So then, as we work our way now back outward, chapter 2, verse 20, but I will remove far off from you this northern army. So that was letter E, physical human army. I'm removing this army from you. Then, chapter 2, verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. So the animals were suffering. When judgment came to God's people, it affected the land and the animals. We see that when God turns and starts to restore his people, that it's a blessing even unto animals. And we see this, you know, in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that the entire creation is groaning for the unveiling of the Son in fullness. So the sense in which as God moves, it is a blessing to beyond just to humans. So that's letter D. Letter C, the land had been destroyed. And remember, it was vine, fig, tree. In verse 22, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. So it's a reversal of that order in that kind of chiastic movement. You have now tree, fig, vine are all restored to the people. And then you get my letter B was the locusts coming. And then in chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. So every locust that came, God is now restoring back to them and going and restoring what they had destroyed. And then A, if you remember, Joel started with a lament. His voice was a voice crying out to the people that things were terrible and that they were suffering. And so chapter 2, verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. So his voice of lament is turned into a voice of praise. And so that is the way that this movement is kind of answered. And it's kind of a neat, once you see that chiastic structure, the center of it is repentance. And then God's answering of that repentance with his faithfulness and his covenant keeping. So that gets us kind of through the bulk of chapter 2 and into the end here, where we have this promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. Probably the most famous passage in the book of Joel, one that's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, mainly to say if you look at Acts chapter 2 and what Peter says, and I think this can help us to develop the proper way of viewing apocalyptic language. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter, this is where the apostle or the disciples, the apostles had all been speaking in tongues, and they were being accused of being drunkards. People were hearing the gospel in their own language. And Peter says, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so Peter is very comfortable saying, this is that promise of the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh, that all those who are in Christ would be filled with the Spirit and prophesy, be able to teach the Scriptures. I guess one kind of word about this language of the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. I'm not going to be super dogmatic about how we interpret that, but I believe that throughout the Old Testament period, the minor prophets, when you get that kind of language, which is language of the cosmos or cosmological language, so language that's describing sun and moon and stars, and it's talking about them coming to earth or turning to blood or turning to fire, that our expectation is not that literally one day we'll wake up and the moon will be, you know, no longer made out of cheese but made out of blood. Just kidding. But that those words are describing political forces in the world. So it's kingdoms falling, it's kings being killed, it's armies coming. It's cosmological language to describe the upheaval that happens in, when nations are invading other nations. So particularly these words, I believe most were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Romans and judgment, in the sense in which Christ had said that was his coming to that city, his coming and being revealed as a vindication of what he had said against them. So that's Joel. That gets us through chapter 2. And then you get, in chapter 3, this turning kind of away from sort of particular things happening to the nation of Israel at that time, to this vision of God sitting in judgment on the nations. And it's clearly, again, not meant to be a literal thing, because it says, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I was listening to one preacher, and he said, it's pretty obvious we don't take that literally, because all nations can't fit into one valley. You know, it's God sitting in judgment against the nations. It's figurative language that he's using. Jehoshaphat means the Lord will judge. We don't know of a... As far as in biblical commentary, there's no known particular geographical valley of Jehoshaphat. I was looking at the story of Jehoshaphat was a king, 872 BC to 848 BC. He's talked about in 2 Chronicles 17 through about chapter 21, and he was a faithful king, and he had trusted in God in the face of affliction and judgment. So that's kind of an interesting just play on that name. Well, one question you ask is, so what is going on in this picture, this kind of eschatological picture of God judging the nations? And again, one thing that probably the second most famous verse in the book of Joel, and it's not one that I have actually heard a lot, but in sermons I listen to, every pastor says, you've probably heard this used in an evangelistic revival. It's chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And I think it's been common in the history of the church for people to use that as a picture of, you know, you need to make a decision for Christ today. And while you do need to make a decision for Christ today, and you do need to serve Christ and love Christ, that's not who's doing the deciding in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is about God's decision and God's judgment and his choices. God is the one who's choosing amongst the multitudes. So let's look at how he makes these judgments. What does God base his choices on? Chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. The first basis of God's judgment is how other nations and other peoples have treated his people. And it had not been well. They had scattered them about. So that's the first sort of criteria or reason for God's judgment. It's fleshed out a little bit in verses 3 through 6, where it talks about, in verse 3, the nations have cast lots for my people, They've given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So the nations are judged, particularly in how they've treated God's people, but even more particularly, how they've treated the children of God's people. And they've chosen pleasure over the lives of these children. They've sold children. They sold a boy so that they could afford a prostitute. They sold a girl so they could afford wine. So these are great debauched people, great wickedness that they've done to God's children. And this Sinclair Ferguson said, how you respond to the children of God is how you respond to their father. And that is what God is sitting in judgment against these nations that have treated, you know, his children poorly. Chapter 3, verse 5. Ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. We know that the Babylonians did this when they sacked Jerusalem, that they took the gold and silver from the temple back to Babylon. And that's been a common thing for a conquering army to do. But God is saying that was mine, that they have taken, the nations have taken what was his. And so I think in our day we could apply that to, you know, stealing from the church, stealing from particularly the poor and the unguarded in the church, or stealing from the worship, because the silver and gold was part of the temple worship of God. So those who would, defraud the church, God will stand in judgment against them. And then in verse 8, God says, I will turn back upon you what you have done to my people. You know, I'll sell your children into other lands. And that's one of his judgments against the nations that had come up against his people. And then in verse 9, there's this great beginning of a mockery of the people who would stand against God. And I was thinking about it today as Kyle was reading, because Goliath stood up, you know, and mocked the Jews and said, who are you going to send forth to fight me? And in Joel here, you get God mocking the nations, and it's kind of a beautiful, and this in sort of the same way that David and this young shepherd boy comes out and slays Goliath. That's God's economy. You know, it's taking the small thing, the unknown thing, and bringing down the mighty. It's the prayer of, you know, of Mary that I read both last week and this week, that God will make the, you know, take from the rich and give to the poor, and he will strike down the mighty and the proud through his son. So verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Okay, so you think, okay, he's calling the nations to come to battle against him. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. So that should be familiar language, but it should also strike you a little odd, hopefully. There's two other places in the Bible where that phrase is used, but it's used the other way. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah chapter 4, so I'll go ahead and read Micah. You just have to turn a few pages towards the New Testament. You come to Micah. This is the contrasting vision of that phrase. But and this is almost word for word the same thing that Isaiah says in chapter 2. And Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries, so kind of using similar language. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. So in Isaiah and Micah, you have this vision of this great mountain being formed, and God judging amongst the nations and bringing peace to the world through the conquering of this mountain, which is Christ. And that the nations that had been his enemies become his friends, and they beat their weapons of war into agricultural tools and fishing hooks. But here in Joel, it's the opposite way. And God in his mockery is telling the nations, go ahead and make weapons and come against me. And basically see what happens is kind of the tone of what he's saying to the nations. And you see that in Joel chapter 3, verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And it says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So you have this sense that in this valley are those who have hated the people of God, who have treated the children of the people of God wickedly, who have stolen from God. And he's saying that this harvest is ripe and he's going to cut them down like wheat. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And so he's coming, deciding against these nations who've risen up against God. And in verse 19, it says, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. A lot of times when you see Egypt and Edom in prophetic language, it's kind of shorthand for enemies of God. Those were the standard nations who had been the enemies of the people of God. And so they are left desolate, but the children of God are blessed. So I said I wanted to make this, a Christmas sermon. So far we haven't talked too much about Bethlehem or shepherds or anything of that nature. But you see, in God's judgment of the nations, this beautiful phrase in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. And I just think that's such a beautiful picture of what we have in the little baby of Jesus Christ. We have this lion from the tribe of Judah, this great roaring of God, this little babe born in a manger who is shaking the very heavens and the earth. He will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so what comes of this roaring of God, this speaking out of Jerusalem? You shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. And did he not, physically dwell in Zion in the second person of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ? Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. So this is a great picture of the blessing that comes to the people of God through Christ, through the coming Savior. I don't know that Joel would have pictured it quite how it played out, but indeed, Christ does bring us these great physical blessings, and also spiritual. I already spoke about how Egypt and Edom are desolate. So the enemies of God are left desolate after God's judgment. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So again, you get this language of a coming a Messiah or a need to cleanse the people of their blood. A lion from the tribe of Judah has come roaring into our world. He's come roaring and speaking out of Jerusalem. The God-man who physically dwelled in Jerusalem is now king over all the nations. We don't have to be like the people in Joel chapter 2, verse 14, who questioned whether or not their repentance would necessarily be returned by God's blessing. We can know that at the hinge of history, so to speak, that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great story. We thank you that you sent your Son in the incarnation to be a roaring lion in the form of a little babe. We thank you that he grew up into a man, that he was strong and mighty, and that he did miraculous signs and wonders in Jerusalem. We thank you that he healed many physically, that he fed many, that he came in judgment against the systems and of darkness that attempted to put an end to his kingdom. We thank you that you raised up Jesus from the dead. We thank you that he will come again, that he will come to consummate his kingdom at the end of history. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as a church to grow the kingdom of Christ throughout Lynchburg, throughout Virginia, throughout our country, throughout this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We Advent, we celebrate the coming of Christ physically 2,000 years ago. In our communion meal, we're told that we're to do this in remembrance of him. So there's a sense in which we're looking back at history, at what happened those 2,000 years ago, what happened with Christ on the earth, his death on the cross for our sins. But then there's also very much a sense of his coming now, today, to be with us, to call us into his presence, to be in communion with him. And we also look forward to his second coming. So there's kind of this threefold kind of advent, past, present, and future of Christ. We're to remember the past, to feast in the present, to be fed by Christ and by his Spirit, and then to proclaim as we go forth from this table to the world that his kingdom has come and that his kingdom is growing and that the king who sits in judgment requires people to become his friends by calling out for salvation. So this is a table for the friend of God, and it's joyous to look around and see other friends of God at this table. So let us feast upon the body of Christ together. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for sinners, feast with thankfulness.